Oh Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us in our inner man, renew us according to your word, and even cause that strengthening and that renewal to affect the outer man, which is wasting away. But today, in worship, by the power of the Holy Spirit and our communion with Christ, by our fellowship with one another, but especially by our faith in your truth, your word, Lord, invigorate us. We know that the first great commandment is to love you with all of our heart, might, and strength. And Father, we come weak, unable, Lord, to muster up those things even in a partial measure. So we pray for your grace. Help us to worship you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered into the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, and as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man and charged him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called to the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to the excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by the night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. I have to confess that last night was a difficult night for my wife and I. Olivia was kind to us by talking all night in loud, screaming tones. The conversation wasn't all that fruitful, but it's my intention because of that to try to be as straightforward as possible in this sermon, because there's much to encourage us and to consider in the sermon. But I don't want any of us to be distracted. I don't want any of us to be falling asleep or falling off the pulpit, as I might be tempted to do, and to get right to the heart of the text and the situation, because I believe very much that whether you're a young child or an older, experienced Christian, that there is great fruit in this text for whatever we're going through today, and God's sovereign love for us, and his great care for us. Frustration is often what we feel in our lives and our personal histories when things aren't going the way that we want or the way that we expected. Frustration. Because we wanted something different, and it's not going the way that we had planned. And when we're most likely to be keenly aware of this frustration, when we're most keenly aware of it, we're most likely to be tempted to think of life as out of control and random, and then to start thinking of God as distant, or even worse, as arbitrary or capricious. And in our life, when there are particular moments of grief and pain or of threat, especially when it's severe, this will sometimes cause us to chafe at the idea of God's sovereignty. It's easy to talk about God being sovereign over all things and God executing his purposes when life is pretty good, but when you are frustrated, it's harder to talk about God being in control and God having this great plan. And I read an article this week that was obviously from an angry person. And her article said, "Stop saying that everything happens for a reason, or there's a reason for everything that happens." And this person was reacting against all these Christians who come and try to give you counsel and comfort when you're really in grief because somebody died, or you just got the news that you have cancer. And their response is, "Everything happens for a reason." And so she wrote this scathing article saying that that's just not true. Sometimes there is no reason for it. There's just pain. There's just suffering. And God's will for your life isn't that he's bringing you through this. God's will for your life is how you respond to it, which is a very sad anti-Romans 8:28 stance to have. God says all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. And it is true that when people are in like Job's situation, sometimes some Christians, well-meaning Christians, too quickly come alongside and say, "Oh, by the way, Romans 8:28, and let me just stuff it in your mouth and make sure, stuff it in your ear over here too, and send you on your way. Now you should be better because all things work together for good." Of course, we have to be kind and sensitive to deep pain, suffering. But if you remove reason, if you remove God's plan in it, God's orchestration, then you also remove any possibility of comfort, any possibility of redeemability for that thing. And God will, in fact, be arbitrary and capricious. Or it won't even be God. It'll just be some uncontrolled force that God is powerless to stop. And that's more terrifying, I believe, than anything. This is especially at times like this when we're hurting, at times like this when our life seems to be in the scales or on the balance, that we need the comfort and confidence of his loving direction and his purposefulness. And if you have been following Paul in his emotional state, if you've been seeing what's going on for Paul at this time, he is definitely at a bottom-of-the-barrel situation. He has been in Jerusalem and on the defensive. He has been in a bad situation since he came to Jerusalem. And I want you to have in your mind that he was coming off of probably the world's best spiritual high, the world's best successful ministry tour, the world's best planting of churches and development of new churches. In a short period of time, I'm going to develop this a little bit more, but you sometimes have ups and downs. And perhaps you even know some bipolar people, and they tend to be way up here and then all of a sudden way down here. And maybe right now in your life is you're caught in between one of those things. But I guarantee you, it was just a pale shadow of what Paul was going through. I've had wonderful times in this church when I've seen God do things and I'm just so excited about what he's doing. And then the next week it seems like I'm so depressed at what's going on or what I'm not able to do. But what a small microcosm of the power of Paul planting churches and explosive gospel out through all of Asia. Just amazing stuff. How could he not be elated with that? And then turn right around and be at the point of death several times, and his own countrymen, people that he is probably very close to and growing up as family members, friends, and we'll talk a little bit about his family here too, but disowning him and even despising him and wanting to kill him, plotting to kill him. He's at the bottom of his barrel. And what would it be like to just tell Paul, God's not in that, don't worry. There's no reason for it, it just happened. There's no purposefulness. Well, that's the historical situation of Paul's life. He had a dramatic conversion, and he had years of training by Jesus himself. And then there was an apparent isolation until Barnabas came and sought him out, and then that explosive church planting and fruitful ministry. And he took bold initiatives under the leading of the Holy Spirit to evangelize most of Asia Minor and Greece. But when he arrived in Jerusalem, his whole career abruptly changed, and he found himself on the defensive. And we've been noticing this from chapter 21 through chapter 23. Luke depicts the reaction of the gospel in two communities, the Jewish community and the Roman. And the Jewish community is increasingly hostile to the gospel, and the Romans, who are consistently friendly to it. These themes of Jewish opposition and Roman justice are interwoven into Luke's narrative, with Paul caught between them as the victim of the one and the beneficiary of the other. And in our text, we not only see these two themes coming to a head, but we also see two contrasting plots. The plot of these 40 or more wicked people, wicked men, and then the plot of God and the plot of his redemption, and especially his plan for Paul to go to Rome and his plans to witness before kings. And Luke is careful to point out that even in and through the plots of the wicked, God is fulfilling his purposes. He's fulfilling the promise to Paul that he would go to Rome and many other things, which I want to unpack before us. But as we will see, God is not just fulfilling a temporary promise to Paul or a spatial promise to Paul, but God is fulfilling his and is accomplishing his purpose from all eternity to build his church. And in the midst of the historical situation, in the detail of it, it can be very hard to see what's taking place and how God is being faithful and how God's plot is working. But if you step back from it, if you can take a few steps back and look at the bigger picture, you can start to see how it all fits together. And in many ways, history is a lot like an impressionistic painting. And your personal histories are a lot like an impressionistic painting. If you don't know what I mean by that, you have to study more paintings because you should know that. But if you get close to an impressionistic painting, it doesn't really make any sense. It's just color and brushstroke. But as you step back, as you get a broader picture, all of a sudden you see it fitting together. It makes perfect sense. The plot unfolds. And it becomes beautiful in many cases, unless you're not a good artist. But God is accomplishing his purpose, even though it's sometimes harder to see the broader picture. Now, Alistair Begg says that our view of history says a lot about us. There is a distinctly Christian way to view the unfolding drama of world history. And unless we think Christianly about the drama of world history, then we will be caught up in the sadness and disappointment of immediate events. and we may be tyrannized and horribly fearful of future events, and we may completely misinterpret what has taken place in past events. But when we learn to view the unfolding story of history from the perspective of the Bible, then it saves us from undue distraction, it saves us from being overwhelmed, and it saves us from being so preoccupied with our own little personal histories that we just can't seem to get beyond ourselves. Now, this morning, there's a lot for us. If you take what's going on even in our country, if you don't want to talk about your own personal histories, the election cycle, I mean, Facebook is just ablaze with politics these days, and I don't know if you guys are involved in Facebook, and I'm probably too much involved as a pastor, but it is a strange time in our political landscape, and questions about what God is doing or what's going on are on a lot of people's minds. And unless we as Christians learn to both be engaged in the events of history and at the same time to be distanced from them so as to understand where a piece may fit or not fit, then we will fail to live and act Christianly. And what this passage is teaching us is that God really does work all things for good, even when they look so bad. So hopefully you're all interested in the topic. And hopefully you can all see, whether you're suffering right now or you're on a mountaintop, or whatever your particular situation is, that God's orchestration, his plan of sovereign control of all things that you're caught up in, is an important part of how much you can take comfort in the gospel, and how much you can rest in his accomplished work, or if you're going to be overwhelmed with grief and distraction and sadness and a victim, the tyranny of the details, the tyranny of the inability to escape what seems to be your lot in life. And this unfolds through these two communities, the Jewish and the Roman, and I just want to break this message down into these two communities showing, first of all, the Jewish community showing the power of lawlessness that's at work in hatching a plot. So these 40 men, they get together and they make this very, very serious plot. And I want you to still think about the drama, and I'm going to address this in two questions. The first question that should arise is just, first of all, why the hatred? Why is Paul so hated? Don't just take it for granted that, oh, this is just one of those things that happens. Paul's people didn't like Paul, so they're going to try and kill him. But these 40 men, and obviously with the there's more than 40 according to Acts, and they get the whole Sanhedrin involved, the council. There's probably an upswell of these Jews that are dead set, literally dead set, on killing him. And there is no good reason for it. There's no obvious reason. There's previous three near-death experiences of Paul weren't enough. And so these Jews formalized this conspiracy to kill him. And Matthew Henry says that they bound themselves under an anathema, and they imprecating the heaviest curses upon themselves, their souls and their bodies and their families, if they did not kill Paul, and so quickly that they would not eat or drink until they had done it. And he says this, what a complication of wickedness is here. To design to kill an innocent man, a good man, and a useful man, a man that had done them no harm, but was willing to do them all good when he could, was going in the way of Cain and proved them to be of their father the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. Paul had, and if you remember a couple of sermons ago, how I was talking about the conciliatory spirit of Paul and how he came into Jerusalem saying, brothers, I'm a Jew. I've always been a Jew. I'm still a good Jew, and you're my brothers and fathers. He wasn't setting them at odds. He was putting them at peace. And there's this enormous hatred towards him. Where does that come from? Well, I believe the answer to that came a little bit out in that Matthew Henry quote, but if you really want to see it in the Bible, in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, we have the answer for why there's such hatred of Paul here. Why such opposition to Jesus is also the same kind of question. The conspiracy against Jesus when he had done nothing wrong. But at least in Jesus' case, there was that time just before his death when he was really provoking the disciples or the Jewish leadership by asking them some hard questions that they couldn't answer, by demonstrating his authority over them, putting them in the hot seat. And there was that time, too, when Jesus told them the parable about how God had sent to the field, the tenants, he had sent different people, and they beat them, they killed them, and eventually he sent his own son, and they killed them. And so they knew that they were talking. Jesus was talking about them, and they were very angry with him, and then they plotted to kill him. But in Paul's case here, there's no hint of that. Paul is being completely railroaded into this drama where he is going to be murdered simply for being in the side of righteousness. And 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. And this is the answer for the animosity, the hatred, the drama of this situation. It's the drama that happens in our lives many times when there are people who are dead set against us and they get so angry and they can't even, it doesn't even make literal sense. You talk about atheism and theism, and you get into debate, and the atheist is sitting there saying, I don't believe in God. That's silly. It's just, any intellectual person wouldn't do that. And then you say, well, why do you hate God so much? And then they'll start giving you reasons why they hate God. Well, how can you hate something that doesn't exist in your mind? Why are you so dead set against him and his followers? There's that animosity there. And creation versus evolution. You should talk to evolutionists. And this odd thing happens. They turn into monsters. Evolution almost is demonstrated by the way they act. They start acting like apes when they say they came from apes. And they start talking to a creationist. Because they want to kill anybody that's... Bill Nye is going crazy and saying that Christians should be locked up and put in prison if they teach their children creation. Why would you be so angry? What's the answer for that animosity? The secret of lawlessness is already at work because there is a diametric opposition to truth. Yesterday at the presbytery, the sermon that was brought by one of the men that was coming to be licensed was interesting. He brought up that seed of the woman, seed of the serpent conflict that unfolds through human history. And we find Paul caught in the crosshairs of the secret power of lawlessness. And it reminds me that when we think about our Christianity, we should remember that the world will not hate an easy Christianity. The world will not hate a Christianity that does not demonstrate righteousness. And they will not persecute a Christless Christian. But when there is true religion and when there is Christ being demonstrated in our lives, Christ himself promises, the world will hate you because they hated me first. So that's why the hatred. But then... it's interesting when we see this power of lawlessness and hatching the plot, even as they're trying to make this horribly wicked plot, the plot is discovered. Even the most careful and cunning of human plans cannot succeed if God opposes them. And you remember Isaiah 54:17, God says that no weapon formed against you is going to succeed. Sometimes that gets taken out of context and things, but Isaiah 54 really is a promise that no evil can come against you that God is not first using. No plot formed against you is going to be out of the hands of God to use it for your good. That's an impossibility. And Charles Spurgeon says, the keys of providence swing at the belt of Christ. Believe it, Christian. Nothing occurs here without the permit or the decree of your Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. Does the enemy rage? Jesus will put a bit between his jaws and turn him back. Now, these great comforts in Isaiah 54 and in Spurgeon's quote, they are not telling us that if bad things are happening in the world, it doesn't make any sense. Instead, they're saying bad things happen in the world, but God is in control of them for your good. That he's going to turn them and use them. And that can be an external enemy, like these 40 Jews plotting against Paul, or it can be internal enemies, like your own emotions and your own brain, which sometimes is really literally at war within you. Romans chapter 7. And if you don't know what it's like to fight within yourself, I'm not sure that you're alive. This life is a constant struggle. We're caught between this age and the age to come, and in some days that the poignancy of that is almost enough to tear us apart. The more you realize what you don't have and what you are failing to achieve because we're in this sinful and fallen world, how would not your spirit within you groan in agony as if underneath the foot of a soldier or the power of a hammer on an anvil? How would you not groan? And schizophrenia and difficulty in our brains and our thinking oftentimes happen because we try so hard to live a happy, happy, joy life with no struggle. And we try to pretend as though there is no groaning, that our brains get into defunct mode. We have no categories for struggle. We have no ability to see that God is blessing us in the difficulty of our life. And so then we start blaming devils and demons, we start blaming sin, we start blaming anything around us, when we never come face to face with God himself gave it to us. Executing his plot, not deviating from his plot, executing his plot for your good and to bring glory to himself, of course, but to show his great love and comfort to you. But you can't see that when you're stuck in the detail of it. You have to be able to take a step back. More than one step back. It can be really hard sometimes to see. So Matthew Henry reminds us, again, that God has many ways of bringing to light the hidden works of darkness. And these contrivers dig deep to hide themselves from the Lord, but he can make even a bird carry their voice through the air, or even the conspirators' own tongues betray them. And what Luke brings out to us is really an amazing insight into the life of Paul, because now we have, in verse 16, the son of Paul's sister. And when you think about Paul in the New Testament, I don't know how you feel, but I definitely feel this way. There's probably no writer in the Bible that I feel like I know personally better than Paul. I just feel like when I get to heaven and I speak to Paul, it's almost like I've already got a back history with him, and he and I are really good buddies because of his writing, his relationship to his churches. And yet, interestingly, as well as I feel like I know Paul, as well as you might feel like you know Paul, there's so little written about Paul's life, his personal life. We don't know if he was married. There's some conjecture that he might have been married, and then it seems like he wasn't married in other passages. And there's so little about his family. The kind of things that you usually know about the people that you feel close to. And so verse 16 brings us into this whole world of Paul's extended family that perhaps some of us had even forgot about or put aside. But you think about what Paul has been saying as he's come into Jerusalem is he has always been a committed and faithful Jew. He was raised in a very strict family, a Jewish family. He was probably given the name Saul because of the connection to the first king of Israel. And he was on his way, a fast track to leadership, when he met with Stephen in the marketplace and erupted in anger. Maybe even some of Paul's extended family was there in the marketplace with Stephen. Maybe they were part of the stoning party as well, too. Now, Christ has amazing mercy on him and brought him to new life, and Paul's nephew becomes God's employed instrument to do something remarkable for Paul in future ministry. Because if it hadn't have been for this relative, for his little nephew, then almost certainly the Acts of the Apostles would be 5.5 chapters short. And this is one of those amazing moments when people without faith think about it as just a matter of luck. As a strange coincidence, if you think about all that's going on here and the thwarting of this plot, not only in defending Paul's life, but in shaping the rest of his future life, Paul's nephew plays a pivotal role. And he's described as a young man. The word that's used there as young man is typically used of those in their 20s to 30s. Sometimes they say 30s to 40s. So there are many commentators that really focus on that age. And some of them say because the tribune took him by the hand that he's a little kid. And there's confusion over how old Paul's nephew is. But however old he is, how did he know about this plot? How did this kid find out about the plot? They consigned themselves to the oath without his family being really well connected. Not only did he know about the plot, but he could do an extraordinary thing by being able to enter the garrison of Rome. And then even more, to counsel and give advice to the tribune, the guy who's in charge. The way that he speaks to him, which indicates to me, I think he's older. I think he probably is, maybe in his 20s. When he says, now don't listen to them. But the boldness of that, think about that. Could you do that if you found out about something? Could you go into an army barracks and go to a U.S. colonel, a 5-star general, and tell him about a plot that's going on? Not only could you do that in terms of your guts and the courage that it would take to do that, but could you technically do it? No, you couldn't. Probably not. You'd have to know somebody. You'd have to be connected. You'd have to be somebody. So it's just fascinating how God uses the pre-conversion life of Paul in his post-conversion help. This is all part of the remarkable providence of God, and it just reminds me of Romans 11:33, the depths of the riches, the wisdom of the knowledge of God, and how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. And if God can work together the pre-conversion life of Paul and really every detail of his life, then we can rejoice in God's use of our lives, knowing that he's using even all the details of our life and even the pre-conversion situations of our life. Sometimes we think that our pre-Christ days, our before-Christ days, are only there as just a black stain on our history. And there's nothing good, there's nothing redeemable about that. Or even in the conflict. There's not enough in this text for me to know if Paul's nephew was sympathetic to Paul, or if he just didn't want him to die. There's not enough for me to know if Paul's sister, if they disowned Paul when he became a Christian. Paul never talks about his family. And only here it's brought up because Luke brings us the detail. And I think there's a hint in Philippians when he says, all of these great things that I had, I now, they're lost to me. I think there's a hint that he was disowned and that his family no longer had anything to do with him. But he loved and respected them so much that he was not going to speak about them, disparage of them. And it's so fascinating to think that God even used a nephew from the opposing family that's still stuck in their Judaism, still stuck in their confusion about what's happened to Paul now that he's a Christian, to thwart this plan. Well, I want you to see there that even in the power of lawlessness that it's his work, God is the one that's truly orchestrating all of human history, all of the details, to bring about his glory. So yes, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are always at odds. But there is not a cosmic battle between good and evil. There is no dualism in the universe where maybe evil will win or maybe good will win and we'll just have to see. There is only God's gracious and sovereign bringing about of his plans so that Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and every knee bows and tongue confesses. Even Satan and all of his demons, they have to come to Christ for any authority and power that they have. They are not free agents. Even the people in your workplace that are despising you because of your Christianity and working against you, it's not random. It's not capricious. They think it is, and they think that they're doing this great thing by picking on you, maybe. But the Lord has given them the freedom and the ability to do that, to accomplish his purposes in your life and in the church, in the world. And that's true of our political landscape. Things are not spiraling out of control, even though they kind of look like that. But God is accomplishing all his purposes. Well, let me talk a little bit about the power of God in foiling this plot. And we see this in the community of Rome. And I have three observations from this. That the first is that ordinary means is what God uses. It's astonishing that he uses his nephew, and it's just so ordinary. It's not there's no angel that came and delivered him like happened with Peter when he was in jail. There's no supernatural thing. It's just an ordinary means. But every time God uses ordinary means for his purposes, it's connected to everything else. It's full of complexity. Think about this. Paul recognized immediately that God was providing for him when his nephew came and spoke to him. And the one commentator says that he finds today that there's a group of superior, pious folks, very sincere and very well-meaning, which tell him that he should not go and see a doctor concerning his cancer or other illness, but that he should just trust the Lord to heal him. Of course, we've all heard people say certain things like that. And this commentator says, "Well, I certainly do trust the Lord, and I have never turned my case over to the great, or I have turned my case over to the great physician, but I also believe he provides doctors. It would have been a simple thing for Paul to have told his nephew, 'Thanks for telling me this news, but I'm trusting the Lord, so you can go back home.'" But we find here that Paul uses the privileges of his Roman citizenship, which were available to him, and obviously the Lord provides these means, and he expects us to use them. And this in no way means that we are not trusting him, but rather that we are trusting God to use the methods and the means to accomplish his purposes. This is just like that joke. I know you've heard the joke about the guy who's in, there's a flood that's coming, you know, and the flood keeps getting worse, and so he keeps going up higher on his house. And when it's not so bad, a boat comes by, and they say, "Hey, come on, we're getting in the boat, and we're going to take off." And the guy, "Don't worry, God's going to help me. He'll save me." And then he has to climb up on his roof, and a helicopter comes by, and he says, "Hey, this is the last helicopter out." And, no, don't worry, God will save me. I'm putting my trust in the Lord." And then the helicopter goes away, and then the flood rises up, and the guy drowns. And he gets to heaven. He says, "God, why didn't you help me?" "I did. I sent you the boat, and I sent you the helicopter. Why didn't you pay attention?" And this is a similar thing. Paul is in jail. Paul, just previously, the previous night, it seems like, he had a visit from Jesus Christ himself, personally, who put his hand on him and encouraged him. And now Paul is confronted with how God is going to save him through the very ordinary means of his nephew showing up, revealing the plot. Because God does work in ordinary ways, in these simple ways, but they are connected in many complex web of intricacies. The picture here, I think, is to consider how the commitment of the Romans to law and order has saved Paul's life again and again and again. And this time, instead of an angel or Jesus himself opening the prison doors and removing Paul from the situation, like it was with Peter, Paul has to stay in the situation and be used in these ordinary means in order to show something about the gospel. Its innocency, its vindicatableness. And Luke really, I think, maximizes this. This is the fourth time already that Paul has been saved. And this was another judgment that was favoring not only Paul but Christianity by a Roman official that Luke carefully documents. We had one in chapter 19, previously in chapter 23, and we'll have two more, 25 and 26. We'll have all these Roman magistrates that Paul appears before. Gallio, Lysias, Felix, and Festus all declare him innocent. Now, many commentators make much of this innocence, but that Paul found in Rome as a parallel to Jesus' innocence that was proclaimed by Pilate three times. And we're going to unfold that later as we preach these later chapters, but suffice to say here, we can't miss the beauty of God's sovereign hand in history and step back and gaze at what he's doing. He even uses the selfishness of Lysias when Lysias makes this letter, which is somewhat a selfish letter, and he manipulates the facts to portray himself in a more favorable light. You might notice that nine of the principal verbs in that letter that he wrote are in the first person singular. The letter was fairly honorable, but it was decidedly self-centered, and even that God is using to vindicate Paul. And not just to vindicate Paul, but the innocency of the charges against him, the truth of the gospel in the Roman world. Now, that's the ordinary means with a complex connection, but then, not only that, Paul is protected by a great protection from Rome itself. So you have this detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That sounds like an extraordinary overprovision, representing about half a garrison. 470 soldiers? Are they really necessary for just one person? And I believe it is really fascinating we see how this was used to comfort the church. Matthew Henry says, he was made to be considerable. Paul was. So his bounds in Christ were made manifest all over the country. And you remember Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1, verse 13? Brothers, I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually happened for the advancement of the gospel. And just as Haman thought he had a great idea when the king said, what should be done, the one I want to honor? Oh, parade him through the streets and show your honor to him. Oh, good. Do that for Mordecai. Now you have Paul in Roman prison, and somehow the Roman official thinks the best idea is to make a huge parade of Paul to show that he's protected by Rome. And this is demonstrating that all of these things have happened to advance the gospel. And Paul says, so that they're encouraged. And they've become bold. Many of them have become bold. Look what happened to Paul. And you notice in verse 24, Lysias says, also provide mounts for Paul, plural. And not just protect Paul and have armed men around him, which would have been enough. Probably seven soldiers would have been plenty. As a walking garrison, there's no way that they could have penetrated that little circle there. But no, we have 470 with plural mounts for Paul. Multiple horses, which probably means Paul's friends are also with him. And so they're going with a huge convoy out of the city. What a wonderful way that God uses the honor that was put on him. It's agreeable enough that they should honor and extend the brethren, comfort the brethren so that they would be more confident in their bonds when they see that he is not being guarded as a evildoer, but he's being guarded as a righteous prisoner. Well, the third observation I have is that Paul's ministry is transformed for good. I've told you before, I was getting you in the historical situation, that Paul was planting churches, and it was explosive. It was going on throughout all of Asia. It was the best thing ever. Even since Jesus, I mean, Jesus had 5,000, 3,000, I mean, there was some big crowds sometimes. But Paul has far extended the reach of the gospel. And churches are sprouting like crazy. And now he's set back. His ministry changes. From this point on, he's stuck on a horse. He's taken to Caesarea, and there he's stuck for a couple of years. Then he's taken to Rome and under house arrest for another 2 years. And actually, after that, we almost know nothing about Paul. This is it. This is a decisive and big change in Paul's life and his ministry. And yet, there's a sense in which, even though this seems to be the end, except for this, these 40-plus individuals, if they had their way, the New Testament would lack the letter to the Philippians. It would lack the letter to Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And here's something else. That runaway slave, Onesimus, and that little letter to Philemon, that runaway slave would have never met the Apostle Paul and would have never been converted. And Philemon was once described as the most gentlemanly letter that was ever written. Would have never been written, and you and I and the Christian church would be enormously impoverished. And actually, if you think about it, those who study for the ministry and those who become elders and deacons, we know and learn almost exclusively how to do church from 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. There's no greater exposition of the glory of the Christian gospel than Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Colossians contains some of the most vital teaching on Christian life to be found anywhere in the New Testament. And I just recently preached through Philippians, and it just exudes the joy and the grace of Christian partnership with each other and with Christ. So why did Christ do this in his providence? And I actually do wonder if Paul trusted that this was part of God's providence to help him to go before those kings like he had promised, because it's in these last 5.5 chapters that Paul does stand before kings and witness. But there's a question for us. What's the lesson that we learn? From one point of view, the good trajectory of Paul's ministry came to an end here, but because of it, he does some of the most important things of his entire ministry. And the lesson is this, my friends, that Christ is more interested in being than he is in doing. We are far more interested in doing than we are in being. If we think about what's the most successful time of Paul's ministry, we'll probably, I mean, if I just randomly ask you that question, what's the most impactful thing that Paul has ever done in your life, is probably going to come from the time of Paul's life where he was imprisoned, where he was shut up under guard. Most likely. But God was using both of those things. And we can see how, in our lives, how tempting it is for us to think that unless I'm out there on the cutting edge, unless I'm planting churches, and unless many people are coming to Christ immediately from what I'm doing, I'm failing, and God isn't using me. But to me, I want you to be encouraged by this also, too, that I think that God uses us. I know that God uses us. I believe wholeheartedly that God uses us in the intimate details of our life that we have no idea are having a profound impact on other people. Years down the road, and sometimes to such a great extent, this little nephew coming into the barracks that day, and from that event, so many wonderful words of Scripture are provided for that have fashioned and shaped the Christian church as we know it, every subsequent generation. It's a wonderful thing, and that's why we sang that our God is sovereign still. So what's the takeaway for us, for you and I, above just the joy of having the riches that are produced by Paul in these things that he wrote in prison? I think it's just this, that in order to see the unfolding of God's good plot of salvation, you and I have to step back from the plots of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and see above them that God is really working out his purposes, his good and loving purpose to unite all things in Christ. And so my prayer for us is the same as Paul had for the Ephesians, that we would be able to see and have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and a knowledge of him, having our eyes enlightened, that you would know what is the hope which he has called you to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand of heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who dwells all in all.